Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us. We're really happy to get to have this time with you on this Feast of All Saints, where it's a holy day for Catholics, so there's masses all over the world being offered. And tomorrow, I don't think it's... I guess there's Holy Day of Obligation. So there'll be lots of masses tomorrow, too. But you have to check with your local Catholic authorities on which ones you're required to. That's really how it works now.
Basically, yes. Especially for like those in the ordinariate at the parish we attend. So sometimes, if a Holy Day of Obligation is pushed to a Sunday, members of the ordinariate are still required to... Go to the Holy Day of Obligation, like on the Thursday or the Monday or whatever.
We'll just be go back to the other parish for that week.
You're free. Pope Francis might call me to cancel the ordinariate, man.
No,
that ain't gonna happen. That was
boy, I love those ordinariate masses.
Yeah, they're beautiful. Yeah.
Okay, so here's what we're doing this hour. It's open forum, and we're taking calls. It's just that we already took these calls. And we dropped them somehow. Maybe the person had to go. Maybe they were driving and lost the connection. Maybe it was Edgar. I'm going to go with those three as the top three reasons. It's not the host. It probably was Edgar. As a matter of fact, I think it was Edgar should be our general explanation for anything that goes wrong in the studio.
There you go.
You okay with that, Edgar?
Talking about substitutionary atonement.
Yeah. All right. So we got a whole bunch of questions that we got written down. Edgar typed them up. And then the caller left, but there were such good questions. We wanted to make sure we got to them. And the next one came from Costa Rica. Oh, by the way, I should reintroduce you, Carlo Broussard, our guest.
Hello.
Carlo, a longtime apologist and a great apologist and speaker, and also the author of not a pile of books, but a stack of books.
Yes.
That's what we'll say, a stack of books, including the most recent one, Meeting the Protestant Response, a dialogue book, basically, about we Catholics understand certain scriptural passages and certain theological ideas, the way Protestants understand them, and then why Catholics are right. is that kind of...
Well, yeah, I mean, to be honest and frank, that's where I'm coming down. You know,
yeah.
I show why the Protestant comebacks to our common Catholic arguments fail in the end to succeed and refute the Catholic argument, allowing for the Catholic arguments to still stand as a strong argument for our belief.
Yeah. But one thing you don't do, and I know that this is...
I don't use the language of, like, I'm right, you're wrong.
No, yeah. No. But the other thing you don't do is, and this is something I know that you have kind of stood against, is the idea of Catholics going, why can't the Protestants just see it? It's right there in the Bible.
Yeah.
Peter is the rock, right? You know, these other things.
Well, that was one of the reasons why I wrote the book, is to try to answer that question.
Yeah.
There are reasons why they don't see it.
Yeah.
There are reasons why they don't buy our Catholic argument, because they have alternative readings of those texts that we often appeal to.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not that they're just being closed-minded or irrational or stubborn or just anti-Catholic in their biases.
Right.
You know,
some people are all of those.
Yeah,
things.
Sure.
But that's not the right.
No,
that's not the common reason.
So I wanted to, you know, give Protestant apologists their voice so that Catholics could hear it and read it and see it, and then be able
and
to engage
Catholic.
With it. Yeah, stay Catholic. Absolutely. Amen.
All right.
I'll say that.
This one came from Costa Rica. Robert in Costa Rica, watching on YouTube. Everybody that ever goes to Costa Rica, I've never been there. They go, you got to go to Costa Rica. I've never been. Why is the
Maybe there's a parish out there that might want to bring us out.
Yes, we will.
To speak.
We'll
go
down.
Tag team.
We'll do the show live in Costa Rica.
There you go.
It's got to be Carlo and it's got to be me. No substitutes, all right?
No substitutionary theory, right?
That's right. Robert asked this, watching on YouTube, why is the Father the first person of the Trinity, the Son the second, and the Holy Spirit the third? Why that order?
Well, the short answer is because it's based on what Jesus revealed to us. So we could just start off and say, well, Jesus reveals himself as the Son of the Father. And in a Father-Son relationship, the Father is prior to the Son, if not temporally, as in the case, in our case, as human beings, at least naturally, like logically, right? The Father is going to be prior to the fatherhood, what we would call in the Trinity paternity would be prior to filiation or sonship. But we can also take the route of John's revelation inspired by God in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, mm-hmm. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we start with that revelation data, and then we bring reason to bear upon it and think through it, and that's what we call theology, and sort of unpack it. And this is what the great saints and theologians throughout the centuries have done. And so one way of unpacking that is saying, well, listen, the Word is not a verbal word of the Father because he doesn't have vocal cords, right? He can't, like, speak a word in that way. So it's not a verbal word.
Right.
So what sort of word of God, the Father, would it be? Well, as many have reflected upon, particularly St. Thomas Aquinas, it would be a mental word, like a concept of himself that he is generating within himself, thinking of himself. And that idea of himself is revealed to be the Word of God, right? The Son, Jesus, everything that the Father is, because the Father, you know, when thinking an idea of himself, he's not going to be lacking in that idea. The idea is going to be everything that the Father is, mm-hmm. perfectly so, except being the Father. And so that's revealed to us to be the Word, the Word of God, the mental Word of God, the idea of God, the thought that the thinker thinks. Let that one sink in.
Wow.
And that's Jesus. Everything that the Father is, divine, eternal, omnipotent, infinite, except being the one who generates. Because the idea, the Word, is the one who is generated.
Mm-hmm.
It's God conceived as generated, whereas the Father is God conceived as generator.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have an order there of the thinker first and prior to the thought or the idea or the Word, the Son, coming second, and so the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, the Holy Spirit, we're taught within theology based upon divine revelation, proceeds not by way of intellectual activity, not by way of the divine intellect, but by way of the divine will, called spiration. It's a breathing forth, a sighing, spirating coming from meaning sighing of the Father and the Son, who have the divine will together, loving each other, Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, and that procession of love, that sighing is everything that the Father and the Son are, except being the spirators.
Mm-hmm.
So the one who is spirated, who is sighed forth, breathed forth, is a third person of the Blessed Trinity we call the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds by way of will, the divine will. And that's second to procession of the divine intellect. So intellect comes before will. And we can know that just upon human reason, like when we think of ourselves, like we only choose things insofar as the intellect is presenting something good to it. So intellect has priority even in our own makeup.
Yeah.
And so by way of analogy, in some way that can be applied to God with intellectual activity having this priority of willing activity. It's going to be different in God because God is eternal. He doesn't have like time like us, you know, like when I'm thinking about something, then, oh yeah, I'm going to go and choose it. That's not God.
And it's so, not temporal at all.
Not
there's
temporal
no before
at all.
Or after.
That is correct. But there's a logical priority. Like when we think about it, the intellect's going to come before the will. So because of that order between intellectual activity and willing activity, the intellectual activity is coming first. So you got the one who's intellecting. That's the Father thinking of the thought of himself, which is the Son. So first person, second person. And then the exercising of the divine will between the Father and the Son spirates forth the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. So that's sort of a short summary of how Aquinas and many other great thinkers in our Christian tradition have articulated the processions of the three persons in the Godhead, in the one Godhead, in what we call the Blessed Trinity, based upon divine revelation. And that makes intelligible this order. I mean, that's a great question. Like, why Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Why that order? It's a fantastic question that's getting at the heart of our Christian faith, namely the Blessed Trinity itself.
Yeah, Robert, thank you. Thank you so much for that. And all of this has tremendous implications for our understanding of the entire salvation history, that if we don't, if we understand this, or if we are, if we we'll think through the Trinitarian idea, then Jesus makes sense in a way that he didn't say to the Arians. He couldn't make sense to the, you know, because he had to be less than the Father.
Was not equal to the Father. Right.
Because I say that only because sometimes people are like, well, that's all very theoretical and distant. Well, yeah, I mean, in a certain sense, what we are required to do is answer the call that Jesus has made to come to him.
Yeah, and then, it sheds light upon our own nature as human beings, as rational creatures, that we're called to image God, not only by way of intellectual and willing activity or knowing and loving, right? But knowing and loving involves knowing and loving someone.
Yeah.
And so by imaging the Trinity, we are called, or by nature, we are, you know, not only by nature and by reason, social beings, but we're called to interpersonal communion with each other. So our interpersonal relationship, our friendship right now, is imaging the communal dimension of God, right? The loving exchange, the exchange of knowledge and love between the persons of the Blessed Trinity is being imaged, given concrete expression, manifestation here and now in our friendship as we're knowing each other and loving each other.
Beautifully. Well said. Beautifully said, Carlo.
Thank you.
More questions that we didn't get to when the caller was on the line, but we wanted to get back to them. We'll do Dropped Call Open Forum. We'll continue Dropped Call Open Forum with Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this All Saints Day, Feast of All Saints. Thanks for being with us. Carlo's here with us, and we're working our way through dropped calls, calls that we wish we would have had a chance to talk with the person about, but the person wasn't there when we went to the line. You ready to go to the next one, or did you have something else you wanted to wrap up?
Okay. Sure, let's do it.
All right, let's go to David's question. David was in, I don't know where he is now, but the time he called, he was in Lubbock, Texas.
Back up one, the field.
Yeah, that's what I meant to say.
We'll get to
you next, David.
Yeah.
I went out of order. Sorry about that. Phil was in Brawley listening on John Paul II radio. That's our local radio station,
Woo-hoo!
Our local EWTN station. It's so nice to be able to hear all the EWTN shows coming over the airways.
And thanks to them for that.
Yeah. So Brawley's out in the desert. They got a station out there, and then they got a station close to us here in San Diego, near San Diego. And Phil in Brawley, listening on John Paul II radio, asks, how are we saved? By grace alone or by baptism?
Yeah, so the answer is yes and no. Grace alone, yes and no. True and false. It kind of all depends on what you mean by grace alone, right? So if you mean we were saved by grace alone, to imply that baptism does not save us in any way whatsoever, well, then the answer would be no, right? We're mm-hmm. not saved by grace alone, if that's what you mean by grace alone, like grace apart from baptism or grace apart from works of charity after we're initially saved, right, and all of that stuff. But if the question means, are we saved by the baptismal ritual itself, in and of itself, then it would be true that we're saved by grace alone. Like, if the question has to do with the distinction between what is actually saving us, like the baptismal ritual in and of itself, as if it has some power in and of itself to save us, or by God's grace, the answer would be God's grace,
mm-hmm.
okay? Precisely because the baptismal ritual, being washed by water and being the Holy Spirit coming upon us, is the baptismal ritual itself and the washing of the water is the means by which the Holy Spirit comes upon us and saves us. So it's important to understand baptism as the means by which we are saved. It is the instrument through which grace is given to us. So insofar as baptism is the instrument through which we receive saving grace, we can say baptism saves us. And of course, we're just quoting St. Peter from 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. But once we properly understand that and what we mean by that, well, then we're able to see that, yes, we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, right? Mm-hmm. In and through, ordinarily speaking, the means of baptism. And what's interesting, Si, is that this answer actually provides an answer to another question that was in the list of dropped calls, articulated a little bit differently, but nevertheless the same. And the idea was, listen, I've heard all my life that Jesus saves us. And I hear these Catholics going around and other Christians as well saying, baptism saves us. What gives, right? I thought Jesus saves us. Well, I think the same line of reasoning applies here that I just explained, namely that, yes, it's Jesus who's saving us, but in and through this instrument, this ordinary means that we call baptism, right? So the source absolutely is Jesus. The power is from him. There's nothing in the washing of the water in and of itself. That would be superstition.
Right.
It's the power is coming from Jesus, but Jesus is communicating. What we're professing is that Jesus is communicating that grace and that salvation to us in and through this ritual. And insofar as the action is being performed, God's acting in and through it.
Reminds me of the man born blind washing in the pool of Siloam, in a sense. I mean, he's go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he washes, and now he can see. Well, yeah. Did the washing make him able to see, or did Jesus? Well, Jesus told him to go wash.
And that's a principle that provides for us a sacramental principle that Jesus wants to use material stuff to communicate blessings. Now, we would draw a distinction between that event, because the washing itself was not an action to be performed as an instrument for communicating grace like a sacrament does.
Right, yeah.
Whereas in the sacrament, it's not just like the washing is a sign and then God somehow acts. There's this intimate union between God's causal activity, right?
Yeah.
When the action is being performed such that we can call it a sacrament, a sense perceptible sign that's going to bring about or effect that which it signifies, namely death, new life, washing of sin, purity, etc.
Phil and Brawley, thanks very much for that one. Sorry, I almost skipped over you, Phil. Let's go back to David in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Are you fully a Catholic if you have baptism by desire?
Yeah, so first of all, what is baptism of desire? That is a label that's used to refer to those who desire baptism, and based on that desire for baptism without actually receiving baptism, or is communicated the graces of baptism, like saving grace, right? The grace that will make us righteous interiorly and put us in right relationship with God. In other words, just save us. Now, that desire can be either explicit or implicit. So the explicit desire would be like somebody who's preparing for baptism, right, for Easter Vigil and unfortunately dies before Easter Vigil. That would be an explicit desire for baptism.
Mm-hmm.
That would suffice for God communicating the graces of baptism to the individual and thus be saved. Implicit baptism would refer to someone who, through no fault of their own, is seeking the truth and following and living in accord with what is good by the natural light of human reason and whatever graces God is giving that person, responding to those graces. And, you know, the tradition of the church has articulated an implicit desire can be there. That is to say, if this person, given their disposition of the soul and their heart, would know about the revelation of baptism, they would accept it, right?
Yeah.
So they're like disposed in such a way to go that route. So that would be an implicit desire. And that could suffice for somebody to receive the grace of salvation from Jesus Christ in a mysterious way apart from the visible sacrament of baptism. So that's what baptism of desire refers to. So now to the question. Sorry about that.
No, I got it. Some preliminary setting thing. I had never thought about that implicit and explicit distinction there. Okay.
Yeah. So the question is, are you fully Catholic if you're only getting the baptism of desire? Well, it depends on what you mean by fully Catholic. It's a little bit vague here. So if David means by fully Catholic, like getting into heaven, like everybody in heaven's Catholic, that kind of thing,
right?
Then the answer is yes. Okay?
Okay.
But perhaps the question has to do with fully Catholic in the sense of receiving the character or the seal of baptism that baptism imparts to those who are baptized. And the answer would be no there. So the church teaches that whenever someone is baptized, they receive an imprint on the soul, right? That's the language that's being used. We're talking about a spiritual reality here, mm-hmm. but we can only use language that we're pulling from physical stuff. So it's like a marking, an imprint on the soul whereby one is consecrated unto the Lord and serves as a sort of a source of functionality to exercise priestly worship as a Christian, priest, prophet, king kind of thing, right?
Yeah.
Now, the Catechism teaches in paragraph 1258, in reference to baptism of blood, but also, like the desire for baptism, brings about the fruits of baptism without being a sacrament, okay? Now, that's important because without being a sacrament, that means if it's not a sacrament, it's not giving the character, because only the sacrament gives the character. And the Catechism talks about this or the seal or the character in paragraph 1121. So at least so far, considering, let's say we're like living here on earth and I have this implicit desire for baptism and on account of that, God's actually communicating sanctifying grace to me, right?
Yes.
Okay. Would I be fully Catholic in the sense that I have the character? No. But if I die, I would go to heaven. Okay?
Okay.
But this might not, the idea of not having the character or having the character might not have all that much of import concerning the afterlife, because all that the church has taught de fide, that is, mm-hmm. it's by way of divine revelation, something that we have to assent to with divine and Catholic faith, is that the seal continues at least until death. The idea that the seal continues after death is not an object of infallible definition by the church.
Oh, I see. Okay? I see.
So whether or not the seal remains after death, that's up for debate among theologians. Now, the general common opinion is that it does remain after death, so a baptized person would have it and a non-baptized person in heaven would not have it. But nevertheless, that is a general theological opinion. So it may very well be that it has no import, no upshot concerning the afterlife, and would only have upshot or importance concerning this life. Like to have the character, you need the character in order to participate in the other sacraments and to have full life within the Christian church here on earth and participating in the sacramental life of the church. Now, even if the seal remains after death, and some souls in heaven don't have it, what would the implications be? Well, we could say, and we're speculating here. Again, this is within the realm of speculative theology, but thinking through it, we could say, Cy, that it would simply be that the soul that doesn't have the mark doesn't experience beatitude in the same degree as others who have the mark and who have been faithful to what the mark entails.
Right.
Okay. But that's not really a problem because we profess as Catholics that everyone experiences degrees of beatitude in heaven already.
Yes.
Right? So it's not a problem for us to think of the idea that a soul that doesn't have the mark or the character imprinted on the soul because it wasn't baptized would experience a lesser degree of beatitude in the beatific vision. That's not a problem because we already believe everybody's going to be experiencing the beatitude in a different way.
Yeah. Okay. All right. It's fascinating, the subtlety of it. There's a lot of subtlety.
And you may very well have a soul who has the mark, experiencing the beatific vision, but didn't work hard enough to increase the capacity for charity that they could have given that they had the mark or the seal.
Yeah.
And so thus not experience the degree of beatitude that they could possibly have experienced if they were living so more fervently and consistent with the mark or the character, you see?
Yeah.
So someone not having the mark in heaven wouldn't be that much of a problem, even if we were to say that they would experiencing beatitude in a way that they would not, they would have experienced more if they had the mark.
And everyone in heaven is as happy as they can be.
That is correct.
And
there's no envy going on because everyone in heaven is perfected in love,
yeah.
Which means that, as St. Thomas beautifully articulates it, to love someone in an authentic way is to will the good of the other as if it were your own good.
I know. Yeah.
We always stop with just the first part, willing the good of the other. But the second part is important, willing the good of the other as if it's your own good, such that when you experience a good and come to possess a good, it's as if I am possessing the good myself.
Yeah, right. Heaven's good. Really, really good. It's a good promise. Steve, I hope that was... That wasn't Steve.
David.
Steve's coming up next. David in Lubbock. What's my problem with David in Lubbock? I either am going to him early or leaving him early. I'm sorry, David in Lubbock. It's an open forum today, but it's a drop calls open forum. We got a whole bunch more drop calls coming up with Carla Broussard right after this.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Steve in Fort Collins, is that who I'm doing next? I just want to make sure because I've been messing this up a little bit. It's the easiest job in the world, and I've been messing it up a little bit. I have to read questions to Carlo. I don't even have to answer the phones or push any buttons or anything. And I won't give out the number, but it's an open forum. But these are open forum questions that we got before, and the person and the call dropped. So it's called a drop call open forum. We only do it with Carlo because he's so good at it. Why would you do it with anybody else? So Steve in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM, asks this, Carlo. Is it true that the Council of Trent taught that there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church? And if it is that still what the Church teaches today?
Yeah, great question. So the short answer is the Council of Trent did not teach it explicitly. But there is some teaching there that would account for an implicit affirmation of it. So the first of all, let's just back up a little bit. The idea of no salvation outside the Catholic Church, that's the negative formulation of that which we believe. Fourth Lateran Council, Profession of Faith against the Albigensians in 1215, Boniface VIII, his papal bull, Unum Sanctum in 1302, the Florence, Council of Florence and its decree for the Jacobites in 1442. It is all affirmed in these magisterial places that there is no salvation outside of the Church. That's the negative formulation. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 846 articulates a positive formulation of this essential teaching. It's affirming the same thing, but just in a positive, by way of a positive formulation. The Catechism asks, how are we to understand this affirmation often repeated by the Church Fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. And then it goes on to give a quote from Lumen Gentium, talking about how, based upon both scripture and tradition, the Second Vatican Council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. And then it articulates the reason why, because Christ, the head, is present to us in his body, which is the church, and how faith and baptism, which comes to us in and through the church, brings to us salvation. And it goes on, hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or remain in it. So one who is going to know that the church is established by Christ and that Christ is present there and say no to it, they cannot be saved. And so to say there's no salvation outside the church, that is to say anyone who is separated from the church, and here's the key, whether not necessarily visibly, but essentially invisibly,
yeah,
not united on the invisible level, cannot be saved. Because whatever grace saves us is coming from Christ the head through the church, his body. Hence, anybody who's saved is saved by way of the grace that's coming from the Catholic Church. Anybody who's not saved, right?
Yeah.
Or to say it like this, no one can be saved by anything other than the grace coming through the church. So the question becomes, well, is it possible for somebody who is not visibly a Catholic to somehow be united to the Catholic Church in an invisible way,
yeah,
in an implicit way? And of course, the answer is yes. And that's what the Second Vatican Council affirms. And it's, once again, Lumen Gentium, section 16, the Catechism is quoting it. Anyone through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel or his church, nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do as well as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those two may achieve eternal salvation. Notice how the council states, moved by grace, right? That's grace coming from Jesus the head through the church. And so inasmuch as they respond to that grace, they are invisibly united to the church, although visibly not in the church. They're not a member of the Catholic Church. Getting to the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent implicitly teaches this in its canons on the sacraments in general. It states that if anyone shall say that without the sacraments of the new law or without the desire of them, men obtain from God grace of justification, let him be anathema. In other words, the Council of Trent is saying it is possible to obtain the grace of justification with the desire for the sacraments, right?
Mm-hmm.
So whether you have the sacraments in a visible way, you're actually undergoing baptism, or by way of desiring the sacraments, whether explicitly or implicitly, you can be united to the church such that you're receiving the grace of justification, which comes from Jesus the head through the body of the Catholic Church. Therefore, we can affirm no salvation outside the church. If you're not plugged into the church, baby, you ain't being saved, right?
Right.
That's the bottom line here. And so the Catechism offers us a beautiful development, not change, but a developed way of articulating that essential truth, which has been infallibly taught by the church. If you're going to be saved, then you are somehow united to the church, whether that's visibly and invisibly, or not visibly, but invisibly.
You're right.
By way of this desire for the sacraments, which would unite someone in an invisible way via grace. Because anybody who has sanctifying grace dwelling in their soul, which God can communicate apart from the sacraments, because as Catechism says in 1257, God is not bound by the sacraments. We are. So anybody who has sanctifying grace in their soul, they're united to the church. They're plugged in, even though they might not be visibly in the church. Is it possible for God to communicate that grace outside the visible boundaries of the church and without the sacraments? Yes, he can do that.
I don't argue with anything you said. It all it rings absolutely true to me. But here's a problem, and this is I don't know if it's even an intellectual objection. It's just a problem. It seems to me that we interiorize this notion that you can be saved outside the visible bounds of the church, and we lose our ardor for evangelization because we start to go, well, you know,
right,
that guy over there, you know, wherever, you know,
yeah,
whether it's a secular person or a person of a different faith, we go, well, they'll find their way to God and don't worry so much about evangelizing.
Sure. A couple of things come to mind. It's a great question, actually. Number one, we got to obey Christ. Jesus said,
okay, that's very, yeah.
Jesus
right.
said, go and evangelize and make disciples.
Right.
Well, even if it's possible for you to be saved, not being in the visible boundary of the church, I still got to evangelize you out of obedience to Christ. Secondly, out of love. Is it not true that the gifts that Jesus has given us in the Catholic Church are good things for all of us?
It is true.
It is true. These are great goods, right, that our Lord has given us. So if I love you, I'm going to will what's good for you and try to do what's best. Try to make it such that you come to get those goods.
Right.
So the good of the Catholic faith, that's a good, and all of the things that come with it. So I want you to share in it out of love. So love is going to motivate me to share these great gifts with you so that you can experience the fullness of salvation and truth and the Christian life that is subsisting in the Catholic Church.
Right,
because
right.
these are objective goods that you're made for, and that's going to complete you and perfect you and make you happy and
in this life and the next.
That's right.
Yeah.
You got where I was going.
Yeah.
In this life and in the next to help you experience beatitude in the next life in a higher way. Because without these great gifts, without these goods, it may very well be that I might get to heaven, but I'm not going to experience the heavenly joy like I would have had I had all of the sacraments and all of the graces flowing through the church in the church's life.
Right.
Because all of that stuff works to prepare my heart, to make me properly disposed in a way so that rather than having a 3-gallon bucket going to heaven, I got a 10-gallon bucket going to heaven.
And I want the 10-gallon bucket.
Absolutely.
Let's take a quick break, and then we'll come back and take more open forum questions that we dropped somehow. Dropped Call Open Forum continues with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And we're taking questions that we didn't get a chance to get to on the show. These are drop calls. And we're hopeful that the people who were on the line and asked these questions are listening. Maybe you know them and you tell them, hey, they got to your question. And if we answer your question, you're like, that's not quite how I was going to ask it. Call. Give us a call when we're on a day when we're taking calls. This one comes from... Am I right? Jordan in Detroit? Am I
You're
on the right,
right.
question?
You're okay. on the right one.
Jordan in Detroit who was listening on the Catholic Answers app. How can we increase in the initial state of justification?
Yes, good question. So it's basic, you know, and this is coming from the Council of Trent's teaching that we can increase in our justification by way of good works. So our good works, works of charity preserve our justification, like being in a right relationship with God, and they can also increase our justification, being in a right relationship with God? And so it's a very good question, like, how in the world can I increase in this justification which I initially receive, which I go from ungodly to godly? So how do I increase in the godly state of being justified? Well, there are a couple of routes we could take here. So one route is the route of St. Thomas. So I'm sorry, I got to appeal to my boy, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Are we going
to
do the second part of the second part?
Actually, it's the prima pars.
Oh,
it's
the first part of the second part.
Okay. Yeah. In question 113, article 1, he lays out some principles that I think are very helpful. And I must admit, there's a gentleman by the name of Brian Cross. He has a great article online, Aquinas on Instant and Progressive Justification, where he articulates this path of Aquinas as to how to make intelligible this increase in justification. So we got to kind of take a step back here and look at justice or this rectitude of order. That's Aquinas' phrase, like to have this ordered relationship to God. We can understand this just state or having a rectitude of order in two ways. Number one, in our actions, we might call that behavioral righteousness, and that's the sense of virtue, right? We're actions or properly ordered to their natural ends as designed by God. You can also have this state of justice in the interior disposition, okay? So you have just action, but also interiorly we can be just in two ways. Our highest powers, intellect and will, are subject to God, okay? They're perfectly subject to God, like rightly ordered to God. But then there's also within ourselves these lower powers, powers of the body, say,
yeah,
that by God's design should be subject to reason, yeah, right? So you got like these high powers, low powers. When high powers of the human being are subject to God, that's an aspect of this interior justice.
Okay.
But then there's also a need for these lower powers to be guided by and governed by reason. Right?
And I can improve in that by growing in virtue. I see where you're going.
Where I'm going? Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, so once we have articulated all these different dimensions or aspects of justice, rectitude of order, state of justification, being in right relationship with God, we now come to see, well, what's going to increase, what's not going to increase whenever we're justified, okay? Well, whenever we're justified via baptism, ordinarily speaking, we transmutate, as Trent puts it. There's a change from ungodliness to godliness. In that immediate instant, there's a reordering of the highest powers to God. Okay? So that's instant justification. But as the church teaches, there's a non-immediate or non-instant reordering of the inferior powers to the higher powers in man. We got to work on that stuff, right?
For whatever
reason, God didn't will that to come about in baptism. It's called concupiscence, right? Where the lower powers are wanting to pull us away in some other direction. That reason saying, no, boy, come back over here, right?
All the things that the body can,
The warring between the flesh and the spirit.
Yeah. Like greed, lust, anger.
The inclination to those sins.
Yeah, got it.
Right?
Yeah.
And also, too, there's a non-immediate reordering of actions to do in. So we still have to work on virtue. It's not like an immediate thing where we're all of a sudden behaviorally righteous. We got to work on ordering our behavior in a way that's consistent with God's design and God's plan and the natural purposes and goals of our powers and stuff, right? Pursuing truth and using our sexual powers for their appropriate ends and all of that stuff. So notice how there's an instant justification, an instant reordering, let's call it, highest power subject to God. But then there's these other aspects of this just state that is not immediate and can progress and can increase. So increase in justification, on Aquinas' view, would pertain to reordering our inferior powers to the higher powers of reason, like learning how to use our reason and the intellect to properly govern our bodily appetites and desires, right? To where they're consistent with what God asks of us as human beings. And that bleeds over into reordering our actions so that when we're behaving and using our powers, we're using them in a way that's consistent with what they're made for. Case in point, sexual power is used in a consistent way with their ends, procreation and union of knowledge and love. And so that is a way in which we can articulate an increase in justice. We're increasing in these aspects of our justification.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But not that instant aspect where the highest powers are like, yeah.
Reordered to God.
God's my end, man. I'm for you, God. You're my life goal. I want to get to heaven. But these other aspects of justification, we can increase in. So the Council of Trent says, quoting James 2:24, we are justified by our works and not by faith alone. Well, those works can not only preserve this rectitude of order, being rightly ordered to God, but can increase the order to God by way of increasing the governing, the governance, or the order of reason over the bodily powers, and even within our behavioral righteousness, where I'm consistently now starting to act like a Christian. Hey, by golly, I'm actually growing in virtue. You kind of realize that sometimes. Like right. Some of the things that would have attracted me to sin before, not really having any power over me anymore.
Yeah.
And I'm like practicing these good things. It's easy now to give to the poor or like to go to mass and worship. These things are easy for me now.
Yeah.
And so that's how we can grow in the state of justice. Now, there's another route that we could possibly take, and it's a little bit simpler. And that is to say this. Charity is the principle in virtue of which I am justified. Charity, love of God above all things, and everything else out of love of God, right? Theological virtue of charity that's given ordinarily in baptism with sanctifying grace. That's the principle of my justice. That's what's making me rightly ordered to God, okay?
Yes.
Well, the Bible reveals to us that we can increase in love. We can increase in charity. Philippians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Jude 2. Therefore, we can increase in our justification or intensify the charity within our soul. Now, that would still require sort of the theological explanation that I gave earlier to unpack what does it mean to grow in charity and which aspects of that theological virtue of charity can I grow in? So we're just kind of like back where we started, but this would be sort of an initial way perhaps to get somebody to see that, yeah, the Bible actually does teach us that there's some way in which we can grow in our justification because the Bible teaches we can grow in our charity. And charity is that in virtue of which I am justified,
yeah.
Right? It's that which puts me in a right relationship with God along with faith and hope.
Thanks very much for that question. Let me just go back, make sure I got the Jordan. That was Jordan in Detroit. I look forward to speaking with you if you have any follow-ups, Jordan. I want to go, before we get too late, to Mark in Katy, Texas. I love Katy, Texas, because that's where Nick come from. Nick, who ran the soundboard and was our sound guy for a long time and now does that in Texas. Mark in Katy, Texas, was listening on the Catholic Answers app, and he asks, why do Catholics not believe in predestination?
Man, I was hesitant to put this question in because it's so packed, right? I mean, there's so much nuances and complexity to the question of predestination, but I'll give it a shot here, okay?
Okay.
All right, so notice the question is, why do Catholics not believe in predestination?
Yeah.
Well, let's take a step back and articulate three senses of predestination, three ways to understand that. The wide sense is just sort of the eternal, every eternal divine resolve of the divine will, like just the eternal plan of God, the order of providence mm-hmm. from all eternity. That's sort of the wide sense, okay? Then you have a narrow sense. That would refer to the supernatural final destination of rational creatures, whether they're admitted or not. So just the idea that we're predestined in the sense that we're ordered to this final end, regardless of whether we achieve it or not. So that's a narrow sense of predestination, like this directedness, orderedness to this final end. Now, the narrowest sense pertains to certain rational creatures being admitted to heaven and achieving that natural end. That's the narrowest sense of the term predestination. Okay?
Yes.
So what does the church teach? Well, the church for sure affirms the wide sense. That is this general overarching plan of God from all eternity involving different parts that are going to fit together for the good of the whole,
yeah.
You see? The Catechism affirms this in paragraph 600. To God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. So affirming God's eternity, right? When, therefore, he establishes his eternal plan of, quote unquote, predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. And then it quotes Acts 4:27 through 28, where we read, and your plan had predestined to take place, talking about how in the predestined plan, Jesus is going to die, he's going to rise for our salvation and stuff, okay? So this is the wide sense of plan, and then it goes on, for the sake of accomplishing his plan of salvation, that's predestined plan, right? God permitted the acts that flowed from their blindness, that is those in the first century, from their blindness, they put Jesus to death. God's permitting these evil things that are flowing from their blindness, which is a part of the predestined plan. So notice how the catechism here is speaking of predestination in the wide sense, that is this overarching plan of God. So we can affirm that there is a plan of predestination. We can affirm that plan includes all moments of time present in their immediacy to God. So God's not like waiting for things to happen, right? They're all present to him in their immediacy. Third, that plan includes each person's free response to grace. So the church wants to affirm free will as being part and parcel of this eternal plan from all time that God knows and will bring about. And then finally, within that plan includes God's permitted acts of evil. Even the permitted acts that he's going to eventually order toward a good are part and parcel
of his plan.
This plan, yeah. This predestined plan. And then there are other things that we can extrapolate from that, you know, because there's an essential debate in the history of the church among theologians concerning the role that our response plays in predestination. Like, does God predestine, and talking about the narrow sense of predestination of getting into heaven, does God predestine some to get to heaven independent of their merits, or taking into consideration their merits? Mm-hmm. And so like the Thomist tradition will say, no, it's independent of merits. And then some in the Molinists, Louis Molina, saying, yes, God does take into consideration how the person's going to respond and therefore predestines that person based upon that response to get to heaven. So we could unpack that. That's a huge debate. But I think those four principles that I articulated from the catechism can take us a long way and thinking through predestination. Now, with regard to the other two senses, the second sense, the narrow sense, like we're all destined for heaven in this order of providence, that's affirmed by the church. The narrow sense that from all eternity, God numbers some to be saved, that has been affirmed by the ordinary and general teaching of the church as a truth of revelation. And the Council of Trent in chapter 12 of its decree on justification presupposes it. It states this: no one, moreover, so long as he lives in this mortal state, ought so for to presume concerning the secret mystery of divine predestination as to decide for certain that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined. Bottom line, we can't go around presuming I'm numbered among the predestined. I know I'm going to heaven finally at the end of time or when I die. Council of Trent saying, no. You can't assume that you're numbered among those who are predestined to enter into heaven. So notice that's the narrowest sense of predestination. So the Council of Trent is teaching something here. We can't presume upon being numbered among the predestined, which presupposes the narrowest understanding or sense of predestination that, yeah, God from all eternity has elected some to be numbered among those who are going to persevere in grace and die in grace and thus enter into heaven. And given church teaching, there are some who are not numbered among those, and that's what technically in theology we call reprobation. But that reprobation state, right, to go to hell, will be due to a mortal sin committed by the individual that God from all eternity knows will commit.
It's so much, Carlo.
Because he permits it, not causing it. As the Catechism states, God only permits the evil deeds on account of which they're eternally punished.
That's a lot. That's a that one is a heavy lift.
It is a heavy lift.
A lot, yeah. But I'll have to go back and read the first part of the second part. Carlo, it's always
sorry
fun
to end with that, but the happy note is, let's pray we're numbered among the
am
elect.
Am I bleeding out of my ears right now? I feel like I'm bleeding out of my ears. That was a lot of work. Carlo, it's just so much fun. I love doing this
show. Thanks, I enjoyed it, buddy.
Two great hours. Thanks to everybody who called and then hung up so that we would have drop calls that we could do. Maybe that's a thing that people should start doing. Just call, leave your question, hang up, and then weeks later on some pre-record, you can listen
to it. You get a better answer because it's not on the fly. You get a little time to research.
That's right. Carlo has some time to think about his answer. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.